Alright, this morning I'll be doing something different this morning, as you probably can tell from your order of worship. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We will read a familiar passage, I believe probably from all of us here. The 15th chapter of John, we're going to read the first 11 verses. So if you'll stand, please, as we read the Word of God. John 15, starting in verse 1. This is God's Word to us. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now this passage, as I noted, is one probably quite familiar to us. And I'll just introduce this by just briefly go over my experience of this passage as a young Christian, how I understood this. Sadly, at that time, I was not Calvinistic. And so, in reading this, I tended to look at this passage and sort of like, well, this, you know, it seems kind of mystical. And what is this abiding about? You know, what does this mean? And also, it seems a little bit scary because there's verse 6 in there, you know. So, especially when combined with my rather Arminian, which that is to say my view of salvation is man-centered, my concept of being in Christ, I thought it was dependent upon me. It was dependent upon my efforts. After all, verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, if a man does not abide in me, he's cast out. And so, I had a certain fearfulness. But I wasn't abiding good enough. And so, sadly, there are modern statements of this concept, even in Reformed circles today. And so, you may notice from the outline that I actually changed the title slightly because as I was working through this message, finishing it up yesterday, I kind of took a little different direction. So, in light of that kind of thought, I'm going to address this particular aspect of this fearfulness that sometimes we may have about when we read this passage. And so I've kind of changed the message or the title of the sermon to Secure in the Vine. You see, there is this erroneous view out there that concerns this text that goes something like this. Everyone who professes belief in Christ is a branch united to Christ. If you don't take care to constantly abide in the vine, which will result in a lack to bear fruit, then you will be cut off and thrown into the fire. So you have this possibility of being fruitful, but due to your lack of faithfulness, you don't bear fruit, or you cease bearing fruit, and so you're removed. So I don't know if you've had that experience. Hopefully, maybe not. But if you've ever heard that teaching, you kind of go, is that what this really means? And so I want to, this morning, my purpose is to show you that you cannot draw those inferences from this passage. And instead, I'm going to show this passage actually designed to do the exact opposite. It's designed to give us this infallible assurance that those who are true believers in Christ will not fail to bear fruit. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to begin by going through what I call interpretive keys. I'm going to give you four interpretive keys that will help us understand this passage and its context and what's going on here and the language that's being used. And then I'll kind of have an extended application of sort of how we can work through some of the language of this passage to show that, you know, that what I am asserting, or what I am saying is the correct understanding here is really true. So we're going to go through these interpretive keys first. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go through everything. I put them in your notes, some of the references and stuff, things like that. So you'll have it there in outline. So if you don't have an outline, I suggest you get one because it may be helpful. Because I'm just going to mention some things just sort of in passing. Okay. First interpretive key. Has to do with the Gospel of John as a whole. It's what I call the binary nature of John's Gospel. You see, John has a certain way of using language. He delights in using these basic, everyday words in two different ways. He plays terms one off of another. And by doing so, passes on to the reader tremendous spiritual truths. For example, I have, I think, 10 things listed here in John's Gospel. Here's some of the things, and as I read through these, you'll kind of like, oh yeah, I remember how he talks about that. So in John's Gospel, John talks about men who hear, but don't hear. That's in chapter 6, chapter 8. They see, but they're blind. It's in chapter 9. They believe, but they don't believe. You see that talked about in chapter 8. There's light and there's darkness. In the very opening words of John's Gospel, he speaks of that. There are those who are his sheep and not his sheep. There are sons of the Father or sons of the devil. There's life and death in John chapter 6. Love and hatred. He speaks that later in this very passage, John 15. There's that which is from above and that which is from below. This one, once again, chapter 8. There's truth and falsehood, also in chapter 8. So you see, John takes these terms. For example, let's look at in chapter 9. You remember it's the story about the man who was blind and made to see? Remember Jesus' words? And that was in your meditation this morning. And so this blind man, his testimony comes up and he says, you know, of course he had this dialogue with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And they were just like, you know, poo-pooing his testimony and so forth. He said, this is an amazing thing. There's a man who made me to see. That's never before been recorded. No one has ever heard of that before. And so his testimony was, I was blind, but now I see. And Jesus, remember he said to him, this is the reason I came into the world, to make those who are blind to see, and those who see be blind. You see how John took that terminology. And of course, the Pharisees who heard some of this, they kind of questioned that. And Jesus said, well, because you say you see, therefore you're going to be blind. And so see, here's that tense, that sense of how John is taking these terms and sort of inverting them. And it's quite interesting, you know, the whole picture there, you know. Even the picture of this idea of blindness, of course, it was a reflection of our spiritual condition, isn't it? Ever wonder why Jesus put mud on his eyes? It was a visible picture of life. This man is blind, not just in his physical eyesight, but he's also blind in his soul. He's dirty. And so, in that passage, as we will look at here in a few moments, Jesus told him to wash the dirt. And then when he washed, he was made clean not just in his physical eyes, but also in his soul. Because after that, he confessed. He said, tell me who to believe. And Jesus said, you see him saying for you. So this idea then of how John uses language, this binary nature of language, I believe is reflected here even in this chapter. Because there are two kinds of branches. Branches united with the vine, and branches that are cast off. There's not a third category in here, which of a group that will start off this way and end up this way. You're either a branch in the vine, or you're a dead branch. Binary. Okay? Now, I will admit, this is not necessarily a definitive fruit, all right? This is just obviously the way John uses language in this epistle, in this gospel here. But I think it helps give a context as to how we understand, you know, when this language is being used, we can't think, well, it must be, there's a third possibility here. It's one or the other. It seems to be the way John works it in his language. All right, so that's just briefly the first interpretive key, just the way John sort of approaches the use of terminology in his gospel. The second interpretive key, I think, is more crucial and more important. It's the idea of context. John 15 is not a piece of teaching that's in isolation. It just didn't get plopped down here. It happens to follow John chapter 14. Okay. John 15 is a discourse that starts all the way back in chapter 13. So we're going to take a few minutes. We're going to walk through. I'm not going to read everything in that chapter, of course, for the sake of time, but I'm going to walk through a certain key verses, which I put in your notes so you can kind of follow along. And I want to go back to chapter 13 to give us a context for what's going on here, because what Jesus says in 15 is reflection, or actually draws directly from chapter 13. So if you want to flip over your Bibles over there, it's an account which I think we're all familiar with. But as we know, how does John chapter 13 start? Well, it's a very important event or action that Jesus did. He washed the disciples' feet. I call this a living parable, and I'll explain more of that in a moment. I believe that this one action at the beginning of this long discourse that goes all the way to chapter 17, I believe this one action sets the background for everything that follows. Especially when it comes to, as we study chapter 15. So let's just look at a few verses in John 13 here for a moment. I'm going to look at verse 6 first. Then cometh he, that is Jesus, to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. All right, so here's this thing, here's the disciples, and of course, remember to set the scene here. Okay, remember now, this is not, you know, this is not Leonardo da Vinci's picture. All right, that was just this concept. Remember, these men are all lined, they're eating like Romans, they're lying on couches. Okay? And so Jesus is out here, around the perimeter, so to speak, you know, doing this action. And so he's working his way around the disciples. Comes to Peter. Well, Peter, of course, the gentleman who seems to know his theology a lot more than he actually does. So he comes up and says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, well, yes. But what I'm doing now, you don't understand it now, but you will understand later. Okay, well, what is happening here when Jesus is doing this is that he's actually living out, he's doing what I call the living parable. He's demonstrating to the disciples what he's about to do a few hours later at the cross. Okay? And we'll see that in a minute as Jesus expounds the theology here of this foot washing. All right? And so that's why he says, you don't understand now, Peter. You don't understand what's going on because you haven't got the picture yet. But, you know, it's going to take the resurrection before they start getting into their brains what all this means, what the cross meant, and all these kind of things. So that's why Jesus spoke at it. All right? So there's the first setting there. We see this is a picture of basically ultimate view of justification, of salvation. All right, verse 8. So So Peter begins to respond to this, interacting with the Lord. So Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Okay. Very prideful statement there. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So what is Jesus pointing out here? Pretty important theology. Jesus must do the washing. If he does not wash you, that is to say cleanse you, then you have no share in him. This would be in our theological terminology, we would call this justification. You see, Peter is, Jesus is speaking to Peter and he says, okay, look, if I don't cleanse you of your sin, you cannot be part of me. Okay? Once again, maybe you start saying, this is kind of John 15. Okay, yes. We're going to get there. Okay, so Peter makes that very forward and bold statement. Peter, as always, of course, reacts now the other way. Verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, I want to do the whole body wash here. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. In other words, he says, the person who's been washed doesn't need another bath. All he needs is to get his feet washed. But it's clean every whit. Let me help you out here. That's an older word, of course, which is not common in our understanding today. It just means to be completely clean. Every whit means thoroughly, completely. Covers everything. So what Jesus says here, if you've been washed by me, you don't need to be washed again. See the theology in that? Once justified, you're justified. Right? But, of course, there is the daily reality of sin, so we need the feet washing. We need our feet washed. But he makes a very important statement here. He says, you are completely clean. Yes, you need your feet washed every once in a while, but that's okay. You are already completely clean. And then Jesus makes a statement here. Following up on that, he says, and ye, that is all of you, this whole group, that's plural, the plural you there, and you all, put it in Texan, you all are clean, except, not all of you, but not all, okay, and then there's a commentary here. The Holy Spirit adds this to the writing of John. It says, for he knew who would betray him, therefore said he, you are not all clean. Okay. So what do we have? We have this group who says, you're clean except for, as it turns out, one of you. So there's the picture, there's the theology of this action that Jesus did. Of washing the disciples' feet. It's a very powerful picture of our salvation. Now let's jump to John chapter 15. Verse 3 of that chapter says, now ye, that is all of you, once again, the plural you here, now all of you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus is saying now to the disciples here in John 15, you, this group, are clean. It's a repeat of what Jesus just said in John chapter 13, verse 10. It's the same Greek word. Notice that there's no mention of the unclean one. Why is that? Well, he's left. Anyway, same. So we see we have here this living parable. We have two groups. In terms of John 15, we have the group that's attached to the vine. That's the clean group. And we have the dead branch that's cast off as Judas Iscariot. You see? theology, what's going on here now, when Jesus speaks to them in John 15, he's now applying what happened an hour or two earlier. You cannot separate John 15 from John 13. When Jesus is speaking here now, he's speaking to a group that's clean, who's been washed. And so that's the context of what all this instruction is going to be about. So that's the second interpretive key, is that the language in John 15 goes completely and directly from John 13. And what happened there, the theology that was gone over there. The third interpretive key is found in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And once again, I have to confess, in my long history of being a Christian, I've read that statement many times, dozens of times, without ever thinking about the significance of the word truth. I've been reading the Bible for probably better than 60 years, and it wasn't until a couple years ago as I was working through various texts in John about some other messages that it struck me. Okay, I am the true vine. True as opposed to what? We normally think of truth and falsehood, for example. Well, let me give you a little background here to help you understand this in context. Now, why does he introduce the word true here? You know, and just in verse 5, for example, he just simply says, I'm the vine. All right. Well, what we have to do, once again, is take a little look in John's Gospel and do a little background. There's another place where Jesus makes a similar statement. It's in John chapter 6. And to give you a little context here, of course, as we obviously are aware, this account, what we see here in this part of John, is at Passover. John chapter 6 was also a sermon given at a Passover the previous year. And John 6, just to give you another little sense of kind of the structure here, John 6, we have, as you probably are aware, we have the, we call the seven I am sayings in the book of John. John chapter 6 is the first one. John 15 is the last one. In John 6, Jesus also uses the word true. Now, first, let me just point out a couple of things here. And John has a purpose in his gospel. What is the purpose of his gospel? He makes a statement in the closing verses of his gospel. Is that you may believe that Jesus is Christ. In John 20, verse 31, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as in believing, you may have life through his name. You see, this epistle, this gospel, is thought to be written primarily to the Jews and to Jewish proselytes. That's why there's so much emphasis in John on the various feasts and things like that. So much of John is structured around the feast. Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were to go back to John chapter 6 in that discourse here again for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all, but in particular, the verses 31 to 35, Jesus makes a statement and speaks of, I am the bread of life. Excuse me, that's the first I am passage there. I am the bread of life. And Jesus uses the term, he says, I am the true bread. Well, what's he talking about here in context? He's contrasting to something. Well, if you were to go back and read all that, you would see that immediately before this sermon, this discourse in John 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. This is Passover. It reminds the Jews of, we remember about the manna. Saying this is the time. It reminds them of the Exodus and so forth. And so, and Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. The Jews come back and say, well, Moses gave us manna. So, follow up with your miracle, Jesus, and we'd like to see more of this. Well, Jesus is making a point here. He says, well, wait a minute, guys. I am the true bread. And remember, he proclaims it, says, your fathers ate that manna and they all died. I'm the true bread, which is life forever. Of course, they didn't understand that. But what Jesus is doing here, he says, I'm the true man, I'm the true bread. He is contrasting their desire for a temporal thing, for temporal worldly things, which they can, you know, eat and look at and taste and touch and so forth. Jesus using the word true to say, well, instead of this temporal thing, instead of this stuff that's temporary, that, you know, eat today and, you know, and it's gone tomorrow. Jesus says, I am the true man. I am something which is everlasting, as opposed to which is just provisional and representative. So that's what Jesus is talking about there in that passage. So, I'm going to argue then when Jesus says he is the true vine, that he is making a point that I am something which is permanent. I am something which will last forever. And Jesus uses an Old Testament metaphor, which every Jew would have been familiar with. And it's this. The vine is the Old Testament representation of Israel. And so now Jesus Christ is coming as the replacement or better fulfillment of this Old Testament picture. Just like with the case of the manna, Jesus, the man was a type. We call this a type and a type. The type points to the real reality. The type is just a temporal thing, a picture, a provisional thing. It goes on. It points to the route. The man I'm pointing to, the true bread, the vine, points to the true vine, to Jesus. And so that's why he's saying, I am the true vine. Now, I have here in your notes a number of passages which speak of the vine. I'm only going to read one, which is in Isaiah 5. Excuse me a minute. Let me get just a little more water. But if you want to look in your notes or in the Bible, it's Isaiah 5. I'm going to read this passage here. Point out some characteristics which is true of all these passages if you were to look them up. Okay, Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. I'm skipping a few verses down to verse 5. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And shall break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And just a little interesting note in the Hebrew there, the word which translated as wild grapes, in Hebrew it's literally the word stink fruit. Stink fruit. Pretty graphic description of this vine. And I put other references there to Psalm 80, some passages in Ezekiel 15 and 17, Jeremiah 2:21, and so forth. And also put in your notes some references in the New Testament to the Gospels where Jesus uses this theme of Israel as the vine. But the point is, of all these references, it's consistent. The true vine, or the vine in Israel, you notice one thing about it, it's always under judgment. It always fails to produce fruit. Every one of those references, you'll look at it, you'll talk about that. For example, Ezekiel 15 talks about the wood of the vine is worthless. It's just nothing good but to be burned. So you see this terminology, it's in John 15. Jesus is drawing from the Old Testament from. And he's contrasting himself to that. So you see, Jesus is using the word true to denote what is true or genuine, which is in contrast to the nation of Israel. Jesus is producing what Israel could not do. Fruit from the garden. So you think about this, this should clearly help us point out, what is Jesus doing here? He is putting forth a dialogue that says, in me, there's going to be something different happening. There's going to be fruit. So he is a genuine vine to which Israel, the nation of Israel, pointed. Okay, the fourth interpretive key concerns a couple of words here. In verse 2, the verb is in the King James is called purge, to purge. Other translations use the word prune. Purge is probably closer to the meaning, as you'll see. But the prune is, of course, the horticultural term. We deal with vines. So there's the word to purge or to prune. And the word clean in verse 3 are related verbs at the same root. The root meaning of the verb to purge or to prune is to cleanse, to make clean, to purify. You can almost substitute the word one for another. You can put cleanse for prune and vice versa. So we have this language now of being clean is now even in this imagery that Jesus is using. The idea of purging or pruning is to cleanse. Now this has a very important implication for the passage as a whole. This passage is about fruit, fruitfulness, specifically, bearing fruit. In other words, let's just put it straightforward here. This is about how someone who is a Christian, a Christ follower, who is nurtured by the Father to bear much fruit, so that the Father may be glorified. You see, in this context, what's going on here? You've already been rendered clean to the word which Jesus spoke. You are not the cast off branch. Now the Father is also cleansing or pruning you. You who are Jesus' disciples or branches, so that you will bear more fruit. The Father has pruned or cleansed you through the word Jesus spoke to you. What is meant is that the teaching of Jesus has already taken hold in the life of the believer. It is as we hear and respond to the teaching, the word of Jesus, that we become more fruitful. So those are the four interpretive keys which I think we need to keep in mind as we look at what this passage is teaching us. So now I'm going to take a few minutes to sort of apply this. I kind of gave you some of the theological material there, but now let's talk about, let's work through a few key verses here and to see how this works in the Christian's life. I think what is happening here is that Jesus is getting at is a more basic promise is how we as followers of Jesus Christ grow. That's what this passage is about. It's about how we as Christians grow. We bear fruit. This passage then is one of great assurance to us. The goal is not to introduce an element of fear, that will be cast away if we do not maintain a certain level of fruitfulness. I believe this teaching gives us a very straightforward and simple direction on how we achieve progress in the Christian faith. I'm going to highlight a few verses here just to make this point. Verse 2 says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, in this particular verse, I want to talk about the verb here, which is translated as takes away. That's probably not really the best translation. Most translations do it that way. Perhaps the translator is looking forward to verse 6, where it speaks of branches being cast or thrown away. I don't think this is really the best way of looking at this, because in the immediate context, what's going on? Jesus is speaking of the Father's work in tending the vine, specifically his branches, in order to produce fruit. Remember, Jesus is the true vine that is going to produce the fruit that Israel, as representative, failed to do. So keep that in mind. Jesus, this is about what Jesus is doing. He is going to accomplish something which Israel couldn't do. This verb is translated as takes away, in one translation, I think NIV even, it's even used stronger, it uses the word cuts off. Here in verse 2, has a primary meaning to lift up. Okay? Now, it has the idea that you lift it up with the idea that you may need to take it away. So that's why they can put that in there. But I think it sort of goes over what the primary meaning of the verb is. It means to lift up. All right, so I'm going to take an example here. Back in Texas, we had, in the back of the house, I grew some blackberries. So blackberry, of course, is a vine type plant. We have a trellis there. And so one of the things that I would want to do is I would go out, and the vines, as they start growing, they kind of want to flop everywhere and don't want to go on the trellis. So I have to go up and I have to pick up the vines. Put on the trellis. This is important because I don't want to get pill bugs to eat the leaves and disease from the earth, you know, get onto it and stuff like that. Now, to occasionally, I was too late. The vine needed a little work and do a little pruning. So I had to take away a few things in order to keep the plant healthy. Let's see what the primary goal is and put it in the picture of what Jesus told me. The Father's first job is doing what? He's going to lift up these things that are kind of hanging down, are not quite working right, and he's going to put it right. I think it puts a whole different picture on what this passage is about. You see, the Father is tending and caring for the vine, specifically the branches. And yes, it may take, some of those may need some pruning, some cleansing, and so forth. But see, the goal is that the Father is tending to these branches so that they are nurtured, and so that they are all harmful things are removed from them. They're not down there in the dirt anymore getting bugs and disease. So he's taking care of everything that's harmful, that's going to impede the production of fruit. And of course, that will include rain. Obviously, the picture is the picture of removing sin. Because that's the idea of cleansing, right? Jesus talked about that in John 13. I'm washing you to do what? To cleanse you of sin. And so, as we noted, this word translated as purges or prunes means to cleanse, to purify, to make clean. So the idea of this verb is that the Father is doing a work of removal, removing everything that would prove detrimental to the most fruitful harvest. So then verse 3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." It serves to clarify verse 2. You see? So we got to keep the context and the flow of the logic here. If we believe and hold to and trust Christ's word, and we who truly cling to Christ by faith are already, according to verse 3, clean or prunes, which means we are already a fruitful branch. There is no possibility that you won't be fruitful. And finally, as I've already kind of hinted at, the primary instrument used in this pruning is spoken of Jesus in this very passage, and in other passages like John 8:31 and following. The very instrument that's used is the Word of God. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. So this abiding is not really that mysterious. It's pretty straightforward. Basically, learn to love this. You study this, you see, that's the key, how Father uses the Word of God to bear fruit in your life. But you say, what about the warning in verse 6? Okay, let's look at that a minute. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, first of all, a little grammar. In the King James, it says if a man, or no way of translating, if someone or anyone in the Greek, in the grammar there is an indefinite pronoun. Think of it as saying, well, that's so and so. Doesn't abide me. Okay? So, it's not specifically talking to the disciples. It's Jesus just saying, look, he's just using this as a contrast. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to abide in me. You need to trust my Word. You need to listen to what I say. You've been clean from my Word, so stay in the Word. And Jesus is just simply saying, if anyone doesn't say the Word, well, he's like a Judas. Okay. See, Judas was never clean. And by the way, we know that, because going back to John chapter 6, if you were to read that passage there at the end, it says, Jesus makes a statement. Says, I've not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil. A year ago, Jesus said, Judas is not one of my disciples. Yes, he was in the group. He followed along with Jesus. And of course, I won't go into all this, but he even got his feet washed. But he was never part of Christ. And so, that's the first step, the first point there is that this is a generic term. And secondly, what has immediately happened before that? Verse 5. Jesus is making a point. He says, without me, you can do nothing. So we can't take verse 6 sort of like nothing else is around it. Context match. You see, he is just kind of saying, for without me, you can do nothing. If a man doesn't abide in me, if a person doesn't abide in me, he won't have fruit. So, he's making a point. He says, here's what you do, disciples. You're clinging to the Word. Stay in the Word. You see, this section is about fruitfulness. The statement of verse 6 is a contrast to the central truth that we as believers must cling to, that Jesus is our only source of strength, that we must continue to live by faith in a saving power, even when that saving power, as it works in us by the Father's hand, results in pruning, the pruning work of dealing with sin in our lives, and enables us to live godly lives in a fallen world. What Jesus is teaching is that we must take root in Him by faith, for as soon as we have departed from the doctrine of the gospel, we seek Christ separately from Himself. We can't receive the benefits of Christ without Christ. Okay? Pretty straightforward. Jesus says, you have to abide in me. And by that, He says, primarily that means understand and read and let His Word have a home in you. It's important for us as believers that in this pruning process, we must, by faith, rely upon Christ's vital resources, that is to say, His life, in order to be fruitful through this pruning process. We're attached to the vine. We gotta stay attached to Christ. Turn to Him. So as we conclude, the purpose of this passage is not primarily about apostates in the midst of true believers, even though there's some reference to that. It is primarily addressed to true believers as to how to grow spiritually. Let's close looking at verse 11, which states the purpose for Jesus' teaching. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. If you are indeed trusting Christ, then you are in the true vine. This vine has been ordained by the Father to never fail to produce fruit for His glory. When we trust Christ and His Word and His love for us, we will bear fruit. Let's pray.